We continue reading in the book of Genesis, where the first reading left off, and I encourage you to open your Bibles or to find Bibles in the pews near you, because we're going to be following the text closely this morning in kind of an expository preaching mode. And so I invite you to follow along. I'm continuing where Gretchen left off. And by the way, there's very few people I would give that assignment to about all those names. And you did a great job. Thank you, Gretchen. Listen to God's word as we continue at Genesis chapter 2 at the 15th verse. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. If you've attended a Broadway musical or an opera, you'll probably be aware that, you know, people mill around out in the lobby before the show's ready to begin, and they flick the lights to tell you that the show's about to begin. Everybody takes their seat, and then at the beginning of the musical or of the opera, the orchestra or the band that's there plays something that is called an overture. Now, an overture is different from a prelude in that, if you would note, we had wonderful preludes today, that the preludes are timed to end just at the beginning of the worship service. That is, if we've all done our jobs well, and our directors do their jobs very well, when the call to worship comes right on the hour or the half hour. That's the theory, anyway, and we do a pretty good job of doing that. But an overture isn't a prelude. It is really part of the beginning of the service. Now, certainly a prelude is part of the beginning of the service. But what an overture does quite often that a prelude doesn't do is that it announces musically many of the themes that are going to take place throughout the show. And so if you listen to overtures from, you know, Sound of Music and old shows like that and South Pacific, you'll note that many of the melodies, many of the songs that will be performed during the play or during the musical are part of the overture. We get a taste of them. We get a start to them. Well, it's time now for us to think, to note that the first chapter of the book of Genesis through chapter 2, verse 3, some scholars put it through verse 4, I like it through verse 3, is an overture. It is the beginning, But it is announcing, it's setting the stage for the themes that are going to begin to unfold as the narrative, or if we want to call it on with the show, as the show continues. If it were musically, we would actually hear some of the themes that are going on later on. And you'll note that if you've been with us during the summer, where we've started this series on the book of Genesis, and we're going to continue it through. See, we're more casual today. I can put my hands in my pocket and lean. I can have my coat open, and so I'm going to take advantage of that. I totally lost where I was now then, so... That's what I get for being casual. What we're going to see is that if you've been with us, you'll note that there's a very particular structure to the first chapter. I won't get into all the details now. If you want to know what that structure is, what we've identified, and we've done it several weeks over the summer, you can actually listen. I don't know if people know that part of the great job that our people who do the website do, our webmasters, and I think Matt is our webmaster supreme, and who Stan is part of that too. Am I missing somebody, webmasters? Pat White? Pat Cavender. Well, who's married to Larry White. Okay, I got that. Yeah, okay. There you go. There are webmasters. We have a wonderful website. If you have never checked it out, you should. But one of the things you can do, if you click on the worship part of our website, you can actually listen to our worship services of the past. And sermons. If you can even go just and listen to the sermons, or you can listen not to the sermons and listen to the worship service. So I encourage you, if you want to know more about this foundation we've been building of these themes, to go to the website and you can listen to the sermons and to the worship service of this series. What we're going to see is that the difference between the first chapter through the third verse of the second chapter and what takes place in the rest of it is that it's what's presented to us from 2:4 on is presented to us as biblical history. The order of some things from the overture, from the first chapter to the historical presentation, is slightly different. You can note some of those details. Just compare the two texts and you'll see that some of the order of what was created when is highlighted in a little bit different way because the first chapter is an overture. It's setting the stage in a very particular form and structure, like music does, to tell us what's going to come about ahead of time. But there's much more detail that goes on in the second chapter. The detail about the rivers, about the location of the Garden of Eden. The details about that in this day, it had not yet begun to rain, but God was watering the earth through the streams and through the water from underneath the earth, yet nothing had yet begun to spring up because there was no one there to take care of it. That detail. And so we get also the detail of the way man, Adam, that's the word that's used in this part for man, Adam. We're very familiar with that. Towards the end of the chapter, a different word for man and woman is introduced, but Adam... We get the detail of how Adam is formed. In the first chapter, we learn that God created mankind, as male and female, and created them in the image of God and gave them the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. But here we get some of the detail of that, that God created Adam out of the dust of the earth. Out of the ground. So much of the creation now we're going to see is coming out of the ground itself. And breathed into Adam the Spirit of God. Those words are the same for breath and wind and spirit. They're the same in Hebrew and in Greek for all those categories. It's not the same words, but the same in Hebrew for all three of those and the same in Greek for all three of those, Ruach and Pneuma. And then Adam becomes a living being. The body is created. The breath of life is breathed into it. God's spirit animating the body. And Adam then becomes a living creature, a person, a living being. And then we get that God created the garden. And we get the location of the garden. And commentators, you know, vary about exactly where that was, somewhere in the Middle East. I won't get into that now, but you can kind of get a good sense of it, certainly from Tigris and Euphrates. Some believe that the other rivers are really the beginning of the Nile River, and so in that area, but all of that stuff is up for some debate. But what isn't up for debate is that in the historical presentation, God took the man, Adam, and he put him in the midst of the Garden of Eden. And this is verse 15. As part of the cultural mandate that's announced in the first chapter, to till the land, to keep it. It's part of fulfilling the cultural mandate. And that's an important concept for us. And we hit that pretty heavily in one of the sermons along the way this summer, that we're given a task. Humanity is created so that we would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, to keep it, to till it. The stewardship of all that there is entrusted to human beings, to humankind. And so we get part of it here. The first commandment is given. You can have everything that you see, everything to eat that's good to eat, except you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. Here we have the beginning of Murphy's Law. Anything that can go wrong will go wrong. And we'll talk about that and the exposition of what went wrong in the third chapter. And we'll do it in some detail in the weeks ahead. But out of the ground, these trees come. Out of the ground, the food that's good for humans and for the rest of what would be creation to eat is created. And in the overture, we noted over and over and over again that there's almost a formula of that when God finished creating a certain day that is not randomly created, we'll see if there's a very good structure to that, that a pronouncement of blessing is given to it, that it's good. And indeed, towards the very end of the overture, at the very last of the first chapter, we get that God saw everything that he had made. And indeed, one of the themes is that it was very good. But there is one thing about creation, and the only thing that in these first couple of chapters that's narrated for us, that isn't good. And what isn't good is that Adam, man, should be alone. We are created in the image of God, who God in very being is a community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We noted in chapter 1 that part of what it means to be created in the image of God is that we are created for relationship. We are created for relationship certainly with God, our Creator, but we are also created for relationship with one another. And it's almost against our humanness, our human beingness, if we live in total isolation. Something of the image of God is not quite fulfilled in us the way we were created to be. And so we get this wonderful story of this account of Adam exercising part of what had been given to him in the cultural mandate of dominion. Because God creates all of the animals, brings them before Adam, and Adam, as one who has dominion and stewardship over everything else that's been created, he is the creature king of all other creature kings. And that's part of what you can listen to if you're not up to date with us. He names them. To name something means, you, in a way, especially in the ancient world, was almost that you had some kind of power over them. Adam names the animals. And the account tells us that whatever Adam called them, that was its name. But in all of that creation, there still wasn't found a helper as his partner. Now, you have to say something about those words, helper and partner. And we'll hit this again in the third chapter, part of the result of the fall. This gets distorted. But helper and partner are terms that depict equality. To be a helper and partner doesn't mean that you're below or any less than the one whom you're helping or partnering with. So we need to realize that right from the beginning, that before the fall, as part of the very fabric of creation, the beginning, there is no superiority. There is no patriarchalism, as would later develop, where men became in some ways, had dominion in many ways over women. It's part of the history of the human race. We're still trying to break out of those patterns that have so dominated and influenced societies, even our own society still. But that wasn't the plan. That wasn't the blueprint. That wasn't what the intention was from the very beginning. Rather, that men and women, man and woman, would be helpers and partners. And so you know the story. And here I'm reading from something I've had in my files. I've been waiting to use this since 2001. So here we go. God asked Adam, "What's wrong with you?" Adam said he didn't have anyone to talk to. God said that he was going to make Adam a companion and that it would be a woman. God said, "This person will gather food for you, cook for you, and when you discover clothing, she'll wash it for you. She will always agree with every decision you make. She will bear your children and never ask you to get up in the middle of the night to take care of them. She will not nag you and will always be the first to admit she was wrong whenever you've had a disagreement. She will never have a headache and will freely give you love and passion whenever you need it." Adam asked God, "What will a woman like that cost me?" God said, "An arm and a leg." To which Adam said, "What can I get for a rib?" Well, the biblical account tells us that as Adam was created out of the dust of the ground and breathed into a living spirit, that Eve is created out of Adam, out of a part of Adam, his rib. And commentators have noted that, again, this sense of equality is there. The rib is part of the side. And C.S. Lewis says that in his book, The Four Loves, that one of the things that partners and friends do is that they face life outwardly together, side by side. Facing life together. Well, the rib from the side, not from the foot that the man might tread her underfoot, not from the head that she would be superior to man. And there are actually biblical scholars, more feminist scholars, who actually see the dominance of women, of woman in the creation narrative over man. That's a very interesting thing to look at. It's not true, but it's there. But to be equal. The side, near the arm, that he might defend her. Near the heart, that he might love her. From the side, the rib. And so, asleep is there, the rib. God fashions the rib into a woman, and then he brings the woman to man. And we read, "This at last," he's tired from naming all those animals, "is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." Do you think Adam really said it like that? I mean, think about it. He's had the animals with him, but for the very first time, he sees a woman. Actually, the Hebrew is very clear. It's very strong. It's an expletive. It's declarative. He's saying, "Wow! This at last," forget the animals, "this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Sorry if I startled anybody. But that's really the sense of the Hebrew. This is something exciting. This is whoop-de-doo for Adam. He's not alone anymore. "She shall be called woman, for out of man this one has been taken." Here the word changes. The word for man is not Adam. The word is Ish. Beautiful word. And the word for woman taken out of man is Isha. Beautiful Hebrew word. Ish and Isha. And then we get this, and I need to move this along. This statement that is this passage read at so many weddings, and we get like a commentary, a theological commentary now on this completion of the creation of man and woman. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here we have the institution of marriage between a man and a woman for fulfilling the cultural mandate that is given to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That cultural mandate cannot be fulfilled without the creation of man and woman, without the instituting of marriage. This is the first wedding, where God is the one who acts as the father of the bride. He is, and who presents the bride to the groom. And they're both naked and unashamed. That is such a meaningful statement that we will see changes so radically after the fall. Part of the institution of marriage is that two people will fully know each other. That they will know each other not only in the nakedness of physicality, but the nakedness of their souls. I guarantee you, if we had a choice of what would be more shameful for us, to stand before a group of people and to be seen physically naked, or to be seen emotionally naked, I guarantee you we would find the physical far more easier, far less shameful to have to endure. Marriage is supposed to be, is created to be a place where human beings can be fully themselves with a partner committed to for life, with a process of fully knowing each other over the lives they live, where one is known and accepted and loved. What an institution. What a gift God has given humanity, has given us, that the cultural mandate be fulfilled through such an institution. Jesus quotes this passage. I just want to say a couple quick things and then we'll stop and pick it up again next week. We'll come back to this theme next week. About the one flesh, leaves father, clings to his wife, becomes one flesh. One flesh means much more than physically. For Jesus, in the 10th chapter of Mark, quotes this within the context of some of the teachers of the law talking about divorce laws within the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. So because it was traditionally accepted that Moses was the writer of the book of Genesis and the first five books of the Bible, Jesus here within the Jewish community is quoting Moses back to them and saying that this was what was designed by God, that divorce is only an accommodation to the original plan, but the original plan was the one flesh relationship. And then Jesus adds these words: what God has joined together, human beings, no one should rip apart, should put asunder. That's where that verse comes from. It's from the teaching of Jesus. In the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and this is the last reference we'll make, the Apostle Paul quotes this section about a man leaving his father and mother, blah, 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 and becoming one flesh. Under a section where he talks about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And out of this, Paul says, this is a mystery. This one flesh relationship is a mystery. But he says it shows us an even greater mystery of what is called the mystical union, the union between Christ and Christ's church, which is often depicted in the scripture as the bride of Christ. That marriage itself is in a way paradigmatic, or is a type of this mystical union. It portrays it for us. It has what it is on its own level, which is significant. But beyond what it is between a man and a woman, it points beyond itself to the relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. That's why part of being created in the image of God involves relationship. In relationship with one another, in relationship with God. Well, let me tell you where we're headed, because that's what we're going to be today. In our church and in our society, we live in an age where the traditional definition of and function of marriage is undergoing question. It's certainly within larger society, but it's certainly a matter that's very much active in our very own Presbyterian church. And next week, we're going to hear a little bit of a report of what happened at General Assembly. Pastor Rosanna was there as a commissioner. We're going to hear from her about some of the things that happened there. And then we're going to note during the sermon time particular issues that our church is wrestling with, actions that they took and actions yet to be taken that very much concern these matters about which we've been talking today. So having said that, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.